If you are just joining us, since January, we have been in the Gospel of Luke reading the parables of Jesus. And today we are in Luke chapter 15, and we will read the parable of the lost coin. Would you join me there? Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning we have already sung about your love for us, this love which knows no end, this love which reconciles us to you. And this morning we see the great lengths to which you will go to redeem us and to reconcile us to yourself. So Lord, we pray this morning your Spirit would illumine this text and open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, for some of us, these words are so familiar, and yet for others, this is the very first time that we are reading them. And we pray, Lord, that for all of us, you would move us and convict us, encourage us, and teach us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. In case you missed the first installment on Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep from 3 weeks ago, here is a quick recap. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 1. So here in verse 1, Jesus is explaining why he's doing what he's doing. He's offering an apology. Look at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Pharisees and the scribes have been complaining about the unusual and unsavory company Jesus is keeping. Jesus is keeping company with a cast of characters you'd never expect. Tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, gluttons. And to everyone's surprise, the outcasts are having a spiritual awakening. They are listening to Jesus' teachings. They are hearing. They are responding. They are turning to God. They are repenting. They are following Jesus. But as the sinners draw near to listen, the religious leaders wonder why Jesus seems to condone their wicked behavior. So they just keep on complaining about it. Now, you might remember from 3 weeks ago that we examined the sound of the Pharisees' complaints, the sound of grumbling. You remember that? In Luke verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2, the word for grumbling and complaining is diagongazoi. That's the murmuring. It's a contagious discontent that spreads like a virus. It's divisive. Now, if you read, as one might, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the book of Exodus, this word, diagongazoi, the word for grumbling, is the exact same word that is used to describe the Israelites complaining and grumbling to God when they are in the wilderness. So if you were to read Exodus chapter 16, the whole congregation is complaining, belly aching to Moses and to Aaron, and they're grumbling because they do not like the way that God is running the universe. They don't like what he's doing. They do not trust his provision for them in the desert. Now, Luke is showing that these scribes and Pharisees are doing the same mumbling and the same complaining that their forefathers did in Exodus chapter 16. Now they are grumbling because Jesus is hobnobbing with sinners. Now the Pharisees are grumbling because they do not like that Jesus is showing grace, love beyond deserving, to people who do not deserve it, clearly. It's a stinging irony. Jesus is giving them a not-so-subtle nod that you, the keepers of the law, the guardians of the heritage of Israel, are acting exactly like your ancestors did when they refused to trust God in the Exodus. Now, to make sure that he is not misunderstood, to be absolutely clear, Jesus tells these three very similar parables. First, it's a parable about a lost sheep. Then today's story, a woman looking for a coin she has lost. And next week, you'll see there is a story of a father and two sons. These three parables are Jesus' answer to criticism. Jesus explains why he's doing what he's doing. Now, if you look here in verse 8, Jesus begins this second parable the way he often does, with a question. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? So a woman has 10 silver coins, 10 silver drachmas. Somehow she misplaces one of the 10 coins. She loses it. So she loses one of her 10 drachma, which is 10% of her savings. Now, the drachma is the workhorse currency of the ancient world, and one drachma is about a full day's wage. So I did the math. In our own context, looking at the GDP, looking at the total economic output of the United States, the single coin amounts to about $250. Now, the silver coin itself is not that impressive. There's not much to it. It's the size of a dime, but $250 is not exactly pocket change. It isn't your life savings, but it is substantial. It's enough to notice and to warrant a very careful look around the house. I mean, you wouldn't tear your house apart for a dime, but you might for $250. Some of you might tear your house upside down for a dime. I realize that. But I digress. $250, you could buy some groceries. You could pay your Spectrum bill. You could pay your membership at the gym, at least for a month. Now if I'm honest, and I take this to be a sign of my tremendous virtue, I rarely ever lose anything. I have a very specific system. I have a method for every item in my everyday carry. My keys are always in the same place. My wallet's always in the same place. I always know where my phone is. My precious fountain pens, I know exactly where they are. But on the rare occasion that I do misplace a wallet, a credit card, a phone, or a set of keys, I go into full-on high-octane anxiety panic mode. Losing something makes me lose my mind. I find it very disorienting. I'm a mess. And I go, where did I last have it? Did I use my keys to drive somewhere? Did I use my credit card to buy something somewhere? I scour the landing zones, you know, those high probability spots, the credenza, the desk, my briefcase. Then I analyze the low probability spots. Is it behind the desk? Did it fall between the seats in the car? Then comes the panic mode, the worst case scenario. Now I'm calling the office, I'm calling the restaurant, I'm checking my, find my devices, I'm digging through the trash, the laundry, the gym bag, searching every corner of the church. I'm in a total exhaustive panic. I don't know if you ever do this, but it's very disorienting to me to do this. You know the feeling, and you know the lengths to which you will go to find what's missing. This is what the woman does in the parable. She has lost a coin, and she is going to find it. And this is exactly what Jesus is appealing to as part of his explanation. He is saying, of course you would do what she is doing. It's common sense. Which of you wouldn't light a lamp? I mean, your homes barely have any windows. Inside your home, it's already dark at noon. Of course she strikes a light. And of course she would sweep the floor, because you know what happens when you have a tiny little coin that falls on a floor that is covered with dried grass and reeds. It's like a needle in a haystack. Of course you sweep up and you try to find it. She is on a mission to find this coin. She doesn't just stop after a few minutes. She's persistent. Look at what the text says. She searches until she finds it. Now, of course, in verse 9, you see that her persistence pays off. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Now, you might remember this. Just as the shepherd who had found the lost sheep is rejoicing over one sheep out of 100, this woman now throws a party for everybody on her street. It's a block party. What was lost is found. She's ecstatic. She can't wait to share the news. She grabs the Chardonnay. She prepares the charcuterie board. It's the cheese and crackers, the fancy grapes. It's the hummus, the olives, and the margarita mix. It's a full-blown celebration. I wonder if she spends $250 on it. She's calling the neighbors, and she says, "Get over here. The search is over." Now you see the full force of Jesus' argument. If you would turn your house upside down for something materially insignificant, would you not also turn your entire life upside down to go after someone who is spiritually lost? Because that's what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. A shepherd will climb up and down the mountain to find a lost sheep, and this woman will turn her house upside down just to find the 10% she lost. How much more value, this is his argument, how much more value is the life of a human being and their eternal soul than all of this? Of course you would seek the lost. This morning I want to think with you about what this all means. These parables help us discover something crucial about who God is and how he works and what God wants, what God is after. And you see it. The shepherd is desperate to find the lost sheep. The woman is relentless in her search for the lost coin. Next week you'll see the father is eager to have a close relationship with both of his sons. This is God's intention. God wants reconciled relationships. Jesus' ministry with the outcast shows the divine intention for reconciled relationships. This is what he wants. Later on in chapter 19, Jesus, clearly still undeterred by the complaining and the grumbling of people, is meeting with another tax collector, Zacchaeus, and Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." See, that's what Jesus wants. God's intent is to reconcile sinners to himself. It's God's intention to save sinners. This is his desire. He wants to restore relationships with the people he has created. And Jesus' mission to the world is the evidence that this is what God wants, that this is God's intent. In this parable, you also see God takes the initiative to save the lost. God has sent Jesus on a rescue mission. This is what Christianity is, really. It is a rescue mission from God who takes the initiative to be reconciled to you. You see here in the gospel that he's interested in finding people who listen to him, who listen to his word and his teaching. He is going to spend time with people who are keenly aware that they are lost. This is who he goes after. This is who he seeks out. And in a way, you see that this little parable is the gospel within a gospel, because in a way, it is a summary of the story of the entire Bible. What happens in Genesis chapter 3, one of the first stories in the Bible, God asks a question that ends up being the summary of everything this Bible is about. His question is to you and to me, where are you? This is what God wants, a reconciled relationship. This is God in search of man. And Jesus shows us here in these three parables that God will do whatever it takes. He will leave no stone unturned. God will go to great lengths. He will light the lamp. He will sweep the floor. And he will traverse the wilderness. He will do whatever it takes. Now, this brings us to a second question, which is important for all of Luke 15. We have to ask, what exactly does it mean to be lost? What does Jesus mean when he is talking about lostness? In the original Greek, the word lost here doesn't just mean I have misplaced my keys, I can't find my wallet. The word lost carries a much heavier weight. Lost means perished. Lost means it has been totaled or rendered useless because it is separated from its intended purpose. So let's say you have a car wreck, your car gets totaled. It's a total loss because the car can no longer fulfill its intended purpose. That's the way the word is used here. To be lost is to be ruined. To be lost is to be destroyed. It means something or someone has perished. It means something or someone has lost their original purpose, the purpose for which they were created. You can think of the biblical idea of lostness in three ways. To be lost means you have the propensity to sin, you are under the power of sin, and you are faced with paying the penalty of your sin. Let me briefly comment on each of these three. First of all, lostness implies the propensity to sin. It is the propensity to wander, the inclination, the desire. Human beings are born with an innate desire to be their own boss. We resist God's authority and leadership. We want to be autonomous. We want to do our own thing. We want to march to the beat of our own drum. You know that famous passage in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned into his own way. That's why we're lost, and we simply cannot help ourselves. We now have a condition that prevents us, that makes us no longer free not to sin. This is the essence of our lostness. No one put it with greater clarity than Augustine of Hippo. He captured this in his Confessions. For what am I to myself without you but a guide to my own destruction? This is lostness. More literally, Augustine says, for what am I to myself without you but a guide to the precipice. Without the seeker, without the hound of heaven, we are merely guides to our own destruction. Lostness also means that you are under the power of sin. To be lost is to be a captive. And the Bible describes our captivity to sin not as a weakness, but as slavery, a total captivity to unrighteousness. You'll see this next week towards the end of the parable of the prodigal son, that Luke uses the word lost as a synonym for death. When the father sees the son returning home and he throws a party, he says, he was dead and is now alive again. He uses it as a synonym for lostness. He is equating lostness with spiritual deadness. Lostness implies that you are under the power of sin, under the power of deadness. Deadness in trespasses. So to be in the grip of sin is to be spiritually paralyzed. Lostness is spiritual deadness. Finally, lostness implies the penalty of sin. The reason Jesus seeks the lost with such urgency and such careful intention is because of what is at stake. To be lost is to face the burden of paying the penalty for your sin yourself. It means that you are facing condemnation because our sins are committed against a finite or an infinite majesty of a holy God. They incur an infinite debt. An eternal condemnation is the state of having to pay that debt personally. You are on the hook for it. I know Aunt Harriet's clutching her pearls right now, but the Bible is unflinching in its clarity about this. To be lost is to be under the judgment and the curse of God. And if we were left to our own devices, the fair and just judgment of God would be, as we pray every week for the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone, and it would be the terrifying predicament of spending all of eternity outside of the presence of God. And here you see in this parable, actually in all of Luke 15, the gospel within the gospel, that lostness is more than anything a relational separation from the God who created you and loves you and has sent his son Jesus Christ on a rescue mission for you. Relational separation from God, both now and forever, is literally hell. I remember when I first became a Christian, after having attended a church service, by the way, nearly every day of my entire existence. But when the penny finally dropped for me, I'm sure you've noticed this, the awareness of your own lostness is quite an eye-opener, isn't it? The Holy Spirit convicts your heart of your propensity to sin. The Holy Spirit exposes the power of sin over you, and it makes your heart tremble at the prospect of having to pay the penalty for your own sin. Well, becoming a Christian usually starts there, but I think the further on I get into this walk with Jesus, I am rediscovering every day, if it wasn't for the intervention of the Good Shepherd, if it wasn't for God turning on the lights and sweeping the floor, I would be lost. But now you can stand here and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. You can actually say that because you realize that this is now the story of your life. Now we come to the third crucial question at the heart of these three parables. What is the value and worth of a human being. I want you to notice the progression in the three parables. So in the first parable, you'll notice there is one lost sheep out of 99. That's 1%. Still significant, but still just a small fraction of the shepherd's flock. In the second parable, the lost coin, it's 1 out of 10. This is 10% of the woman's household economy. But then in the parable of the two brothers, you will see it's 1 out of 2 sons. So we have moved in intensity. The ratio goes from 1% to 10% to 50%. And if you read carefully, it's about both sons. It's 100%. The sheep is just property. The coin is a treasure. But the son is not just a commodity. He is a person. He is a human being. And he matters to God. He is made in the image of God. He is precious. He is beloved. He is unique. You realize that in the history of the entire universe, past, present, and future, there is not a single human being ever created exactly like you. You realize this. And here you see an essential truth of the Christian gospel about the worth and value of any human being. You matter to God. You are a person of infinite worth. You have an eternal destiny and today are being invited to become part of God's great family. I love how Dallas Willard once put it. He said, in answer to this question, you are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Yes. Can we say that out loud together? You are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Okay, I'm not convinced you believe this. Now let's change it with I am. Let's say it together. I am a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You are precious. You are worth finding, Brian. You are worth a party in heaven. You are worth the search. Now, here's the thing. Some of you might not believe this. Maybe your life have experiences have proven to you that you are not deserving, have proven to you otherwise. Maybe the choices that you have made, maybe your own faults and foibles would preclude you from believing this truth. I bet the tax collectors believe they were the scum of the earth. I believe that these prostitutes Jesus hung out with would feel the sting of the sum total of all the choices they had made. And I'm certain that the drunks and the gluttons feel the shame of their lack of self-control. I mean, none of them are heroes. None of their behavior is condoned. Their lifestyles are not glorified. But Jesus looks past all of that wreckage, and he sees the person, a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You matter to God. You are a person of infinite worth and value. And this is why you see that each of these parables ends with joy. It ends with a homecoming. It leads to a celebration. This is the final question. What makes God happy? Why is there joy in heaven? What is the ultimate source of joy in heaven? I want you to notice something. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open. I want you to notice how all three parables end with a joy-filled homecoming. Look at verse 7. After the lost sheep, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who think they have their act together. Look at verse 10. after the parable of the lost coin. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And look at, this is a preview for next week. Look at verse 32. After the lost son comes home, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. This is what makes God deliriously happy. God loves it when you love him and when you hate your sin that separates you from him. God loves it when you come to him in trust and obedience, with empty hands ready to receive all that he has to offer. God loves it when you depend on him. God loves it when you believe in him. God loves your repentance of sin. It makes heaven rejoice. And you see here in the text, God doesn't just tolerate your return. Oh, fine, I guess it's okay. It's my job. Come on in. No, he throws a party. He is like a woman who turns her house upside down, turns on the light, sweeps the floors, and throws a party. That is as ecstatic as God is for your return to the family of God. I don't know. I'm already a little weepy this morning, but this is going to get worse. I don't know if you spend much time on the interwebs, but perhaps you've seen those homecoming videos that usually go viral. I know Jessica has. I share them with her all the time. It's usually a soldier who comes home after a long deployment, and they've come home earlier than expected, and they're there to surprise either one of their children or their spouse. Sometimes they show up in a uniform unexpectedly, and you see the uniform. I'm just a blubbering mess. At a school assembly, or they walk up to the kid in the middle of a basketball game. How are you supposed to keep playing after that? These stories, they pull on the heartstrings because you see the lengthy absence of the father or the mother. You hear about their sacrifice, and you see how long they had been deployed and the massive void. Oh, they're such good storytellers. And then there's the moment that they see each other. It's the picture of deep and unadulterated joy. That is true happiness. They hold on to each other and they can't let go. Now, those always get me. But you know the ones that really get me? It's when the soldier comes home to his dog. Those videos, when the soldier returns from deployment to be reunited with his dog, dog turns around, smells, sniffs a little bit, and then has a flash of recognition, and then it's absolute chaos. The dog gets the zoomies, there's the frantic whimpering, there's the uncontrolled joy, there's the little dribble of happy pee on the floor. It's just such a happy moment. Friends, this is a picture of heaven. Dare I even say it is a faint approximation of the real joys that are yours in heaven. Do you know that today heaven is overflowing with joy because you are here and you are part of the family of God and you worship God and you love God, and you read his word, and heaven is rejoicing. Earlier on in that service, when you're praying that prayer of forgiveness and repentance, and there is bells going off, there's confetti cannons in heaven, because they're so thrilled at your homecoming, the presence of angels, there is tremendous joy. As C.S. Lewis used to say, joy is the serious business of heaven because you are lost and you're found. I hope that this is true for every single one of you, that you realize what it is that Jesus wants and that you realize that God wants a reconciled relationship with you. Do you know that? That he wants that with you? And do you understand your own lostness? Your lostness your propensity to sin. You're under the power of sin, and you are now faced with the penalty of your own sin. But you matter to God. You are indeed a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's world. So friends, repent and believe. Hear the good news of the gospel, and there will be rejoicing in heaven. Let's pray.